Good morning. It is great to be back with you again. It's utterly depressing to hear the early 80s described as a history lesson. Thank you for that. Everybody always asks me how my family's doing, and mostly I don't know. Mum and Dad are doing fine. Mum's getting a knee surgery coming up. Dad's doing well. And as I was telling someone, my brothers and I, we tend to connect with each other at Christmas time, and if anything's really important's happening. Otherwise, we don't really, it's not that we don't like each other, we just, why would you talk to each other? But I hear they're doing fine, so at least nobody's told me anything different, so. Anyway, again, great to be with you. I don't know how many times this week I've been asked, so are you ready for Christmas? It's absolutely frustrating because sometimes it's the same people that ask you like the next day. Because you're in the elevator and there's like hundreds of people, right? You go up in the elevator, you're all standing there, you don't know what to say to each other, right? So, and, you know, people on the same floor as you. So, oh, you ready for Christmas? What are you doing this year? Are you ready? And we all know what you mean. Everybody knows what they mean when you ask that question. One, it means they don't actually care if you're ready for Christmas, which is a given. But the second one is, you know, what do you mean when you are you ready for Christmas? So, you know, do you have the presents bought? Have you got the tree up? You know, have you got the plans made, whatever they happen to be? And we've all got this idea about what it means to get ready for Christmas. And so I was actually thinking about that. Not so much what does it mean for us to get ready for Christmas, but what does it mean for God to get ready for Christmas? Because we tend to focus, and I, at least I did, really focus around, you know, the census and the tax roll and the shepherds in the fields and, you know, the wise men and the baby in the manger, which is all completely true and all completely right and all completely part of Christmas, and it shouldn't be diminished. But I started thinking about what does it take for God to get ready for Christmas? And it seems to be a little more significant. And I had actually started, I was reading through in Galatians chapter 4, and it says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just the idea about when the fullness of time had come. And so I wanted to talk today about, well, it's really about the way I was thinking about it, and I hope it's helpful. It helped me. This is God kind of unfolding something. And so there's really a planning phase, and then there's and then there's four phases of implementation, if you want to think about it that way, if it's helpful. So you have planning phase, and then four phases of implementation to realize the plan that's set out at the beginning. And this really starts for me. God's planning for all this actually starts before the world began. And there's a few passages in Scripture. I will refer them to you because I think they're important that we do look at them. The first one's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8, he starts, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose," so that's one part, "because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began." So before time had been invented, there was something that had happened that related to God's purpose, his own purpose, and his grace before the ages began. You see the same thing over, just if you flip over the page into Titus. The same idea. Paul's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching of which I have been entrusted. Again, God, who never lies, promised before the idea began. So you get really three things connected now with something that happened before anything was around. First of all, you have God's purpose, you have God's grace, and you have God's promise. So there's three things that have happened before the world was. Now, this is pretty content-free at this point. It just says that God promised something, that God planned something, and it was planned through the grace of God. It doesn't say what it was, but it says that there was something that was planned, and there was something that was intended. You see, again, in Acts 2, when Peter's first explaining the gospel to people, he talks about Jesus who was given by who was handed over by the, what does it say, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, there was this plan in place that God was rolling out, if you will. It wasn't God sort of reading and reacting to what was in front of him, making the best out of bad situations. There's this whole purpose that God's laid out. And I started to think about the planning process and what does that actually involve? And what would you do it? Why would you do something? So planning is a pretty basic thing, right? You have to have some end in mind. You have to know what you're actually planning for. You can't just have a generic plan. I mean, you can say this is what a plan looks like, right? But you actually have to have an end in mind. And you have to have some way to get from where you are to where you want to get to. So that's the first thing. So you have to, and that to me is purpose. And normally when you've got a plan like that, you're thinking, what's the benefit? What's the thing that I'm going to get at the end of this that's going to be better than I have today? Because nobody plans for something to be worse. Nobody plans for something to be worse. Things get worse sometimes, but nobody plans for it. So God's got a purpose in mind that's going to result in something better. Now that's first. Then you have to figure out, what do I need to do this? What do I need to actually deliver on this plan? It's one thing to have grand plans and visions, and we all see them, we all hear about them, we all know about them, probably you've had a couple yourself. This grand scheme, this grand thing that's going to happen in the future, and I'm going to plan for it, and it's going to be great. And then you get down to the actual, okay, how am I going to do this? What are the resources that I need to do this? Do I have the skill? Do I have the authority to do it? Do I have the drive to do it? Do I have the physical power to do it? Do I have the money to do it? So all of these things you're kind of planning, do I have the resources to actually deliver on the plan that I have? Then you're kind of figuring out, okay, I know it's going to take this long, and I've got it planned out. I know it's going to need this resource, it's going to need this material, these kinds of things, these kinds of people. How much is that going to cost me? So my son's in the middle of a reno right now, and the renos are just horrific. It's been going on for almost a year now. And they have this way of expanding. Once you start to do something, then you find something else that needs done. And then you think, well, while I've got this open anyway, I should actually do this other thing. And you find out that your budget is very much a notional thing at the beginning. And it has this way of kind of creeping up on you. But really, you're planning for a benefit. I know what I need to do. But I can't afford to do all the things I want to do. So then you go back and you look at your plan and you say, oh, I should re-sculpt this. I shouldn't do this. You know, don't put this addition on. Don't do that. Don't do the other. Because I can't afford it. Right? And then finally, once you've got all that information, then you've got a decision to make. Am I really going to do this or not? Is this the best use of my time? Is this the best use of my money? Could I do more effective things with it than this thing? So we're all familiar with that kind of model of planning. Now, I'm not suggesting for an instance that God was up there sort of, you know, sitting down with a piece of paper going through all this. But I think the process is somewhat similar. God is looking forward and he's looking to an end. And there's really two things that are running in parallel here. And I'll explain, I think, at least it helped me understand a little bit about why God kept going. So there's two things. Before anything had happened, before we were, before the worlds were, there was still God in heaven. God didn't need anything. Didn't need us. Didn't need me. He was quite sufficient in himself, quite glorious in himself. He had another person in that Godhead. We had a Father, we had a Son, we had a Spirit. All of them were in fellowship, content with each other, glorying in each other, not really having any need of any outside validation, any particular need that had to be met, any particular work that needed to be done that they were incapable of doing themselves. God had also created heavenly beings. And so heaven is populated with these beings who God has created, call them angels. And they've been, it doesn't say when, it doesn't say how, we just know that they were. So there's a group of those angels led by one, Satan, who has, for Lucifer, who has rebelled against God. That has to be dealt with. And part of the plan that's running out, even today, is God's plan for dealing with Satan. We're also pulled into that. It's not that we're only brought into existence for that reason, so that God can finally deal with sin forever. But we are one of the chief mechanisms, one of the main ways that God is actually able to deal with that problem. And we'll see how these two things come together. So God knows exactly how this is going to play out. And you think about this. All this mapped out ahead of time. So God's looking at what the benefit is. Ultimately, the benefit of this is the glory of God. Ultimately, the benefit of this is a universe freed from sin. That is the benefit that God is aiming for. Our salvation is one of the glorious things. I wouldn't call it a side effect, but it's one of the glorious benefits that comes along with that ultimate goal of the glory of God. That is what this is all about. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about the glory of God. And we are welcomed into that and blessed because of that. With that goal in mind, what do you have to do to actually make this happen? Well, you have to do a few things, and we'll talk about that. Then you start to look at the resources you'll need to do this. Well, you'll need a universe. And you'll need people. Humans. And you'll need sacrifice of some kind. And a lot of this is really predicated on God's character, isn't it? It's really predicated on the fact that God is holy. Everything that's happening, everything that's happened in that planning process before the world was, everything that's happened from the time of creation till this moment on, and everything that's going to happen till now until the end of the age, it's all about the holiness of God. Ultimately, a demonstration of the glory of God, but the holiness of God is very much driving, if you will, this process. God can't ignore sin. It's not that he wakes up and, excuse the phrase, but not like he wakes up just angry at sin. It's his nature. It's different than you and I. We have different responses to sin all the time, depending on who's doing that. If it's somebody we don't like, we really, really don't like sin. If it's us doing it, we're a little more lenient, would be my judgment. And we can have varying reactions to the same sin, depending on who's doing it. Or, you know, so we're all over the place on sin. God is fairly consistent in his reaction to sin because he's holy. It's not that he has to work himself up. It's not that he has to look around and decide to be angry about it or not. It's who he is. It's what he is. And so God can't abide the presence of sin in his universe, in his heaven. And Satan's cast out. But he still has to deal with that presence of sin. And all of that's coming together. But he knows there has to be a sacrifice for that. And nothing that he's seen in all of the planning process so far has led him to any kind of resolution about how he can ultimately deal with this. Except his son. And he could do something about it, but that's a pretty heavy cost to pay. It's one thing to know that you have the resources to do it. It's quite another thing to be willing to expend them on something. And so God has a decision, and I say that reverently. But God makes a decision that the sacrifice of his son is a cost worth paying to deal with sin in this universe and to establish his glory and to save us. I said, now there you have a plan. Span of human history and eternity. Establish the glory of God. Deal with sin completely. Defeat Satan. Save men and women. And we'll do that by sacrificing the eternal Son. And that's the plan. It's still a plan. It's still on paper, if you will. You still have to decide, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. There's a decision that is what we're going to do. There's this concord, there's this harmony, there's this agreement in heaven, this determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. And the plan starts. Phase one, let there be light. Let's build a universe where this is going to play out, where this plan is going to be realized. It's not going to be realized only in heaven. It's going to be realized so everybody can see it. So everybody can see God's purposes rolled out. So everybody can see God's glory manifest. And there's a universe put in place. A whole world put in place. And then, I always find it interesting, and it's in Genesis 1 and 26. You get the sense of a pause. God's going through making all of the things that make up what we see around us. And then there's a little conversation. God until this point has been speaking, or Christ, it's Christ that's actually speaking, has been speaking, God in Christ has been speaking and creating. And as he speaks, he creates. When you get into verse 26, however, there's a conversation inside the Godhead again. As let us make man. You get the sense that, okay, this is it. Once we start this, here's what's going to happen. This is the point where the plan actually starts to cost. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and gives them some parameters about what he's going to be. Mankind is the vehicle that Satan's going to use to try and defeat God. He's the vehicle that Satan is going to use to demonstrate that God isn't as powerful as he thinks he is. It's the vehicle that he's going to use to subvert the plan of God. And he's very strategic, Satan is, because you want to get in early. If you're going to actually destroy the plan of God, if you're actually going to make it impossible for a Savior, no point in starting a few thousand years after the process has started. You've got to start at the beginning. You've got to pollute the root. If you can pollute the root, everything that comes downstream of it is affected by it. Right? So the very first expression that God has of humanity, Satan comes in and subverts. It comes in and causes sin. And everything, we read that, you know, by one man came death. By one man, sin entered into the world. This is it. One man, right at the start. And everybody, you're all affected by it. I'm affected by it. Not like you had a choice about it. Not like you signed up for it. It's just part of the package. You're a human being, and so you're a sinner. You're not going to change that. You're not going to make it better. You're not going to tamp it down. I'm always amazed at people who expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Always amazed that we expect people in the world, that we expect our societies to be like the church. It's silly. It can't work that way. They're sinners. We're all sinners. The fact that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, the fact that we've been saved out of that, is a miracle in and of itself. And you know how much you struggle with sin with the Spirit of God in you. Imagine what it must be like to live out in the world without that. And so you can't have that expectation that somehow people who are out there are going to act the way we want them to, or the way we would like them to, because it doesn't happen that way, does it? So Adam is introduced to sin through Satan's influence and through Satan's machinations. Why not stop there? Why not stop right there? So you've got a plan. You worked out your plan. And you've introduced this man, and this man is perfect. You've introduced this woman, and this woman is perfect. And that is completely messed up right from the get-go. Done. Let's just be finished. But somebody read in Hebrews this morning, and it was really good in Hebrews chapter 2, because it really kind of reinforced something I had been thinking about as part of this message. And it says in Hebrews 2 and 14, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that, now get this, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Notice the sequence here. First of all, the priority is to destroy the one who has the power over death, Satan. Then, to deliver all those who, for fear of death, were all their... who were subject to lifelong slavery. I'm reading the ESV, and I learned this one in the Authorized. Who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But that's an important sequence. God's priority is to destroy Satan and then save those who have been subject to Satan's bondage all their lives. Why doesn't God just stop here? Because it's not all about us. God's plan is not simply about saving men and women. God's plan includes saving men and women as a glorious expression of his grace. But God's plan is far grander than that. It's to destroy Satan, it's to destroy the power of Satan, it's to destroy the power of sin. And so this doesn't stop here, because if it had stopped here, God would still have Satan in this world. He would still have Satan in his universe. And this is just one more way that his grace can be manifest. So we have this world that's now created. This is the accelerated version of human history. So a lot of things happen between then and Bethlehem. There's a lot of terrible things happen. A lot of good things happen. A lot of history happens. But that's all part of phase one, I would say, of God's plan. God has created man. Sin has come into the world. Satan is working, and God is working. God is speaking into the world. He's called out a people to himself in the world, the nation of Israel. And for those thousands of years, God's plan continues. The next phase of activity that actually starts when it's time for God to intervene. When God has seen the wickedness of man, when God has seen all of the rebellion, when he has seen all of the perversion, when he has seen all of the hatred of man, is God is going to intervene. And now it's time again. And again, it's not a decision point in the sense that God's wondering, should I do this or not? You remember that this is all part of God's determined purpose, his counsel and his foreknowledge before the world began. But now at this point, it's not simply an exercise of power and of creativity. It's not simply an exercise of let there be. It's now about the Son of God, the Eternal Son, taking on flesh. The Eternal Son who, as a spirit, has ever lived in fellowship with his Father and was ever his delight. Now he's going to leave heaven, leave his glory, and take on human form. We read in the Galatian epistle about it being in the fullness of time. There's a few things that have to come together, even for the prophecies to work. So you've got a few things. You know, he's going to be a Nazarite or a Nazarene. He's going to come from Egypt. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. What's all the things that make that work? Because that's a fairly convoluted set of circumstances that you need to engineer. And so you've got, you need a Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is really concerned about taxes. And you wonder what tax policy has to do with anything. Well, it has everything to do with everything, everywhere, at all times. But it's really, really important in this story. Because Caesar Augustus at the time, and he wants to make sure that taxation is being administered effectively. And one of the things you need to do that is, how many people do I have that should be paying taxes? And came up with what I have to think is the world's worst way. If you want to annoy people about collecting taxes, don't just ask for more. Make them do stuff like this. We would like you to pay taxes, and we need you to enroll because we don't actually know who you all are. And we would like you to go to the place where you were born. And we would like you to register there, please. Now, that's just a little disruptive. And you can imagine, one, you don't have a lot of choice about this because the government said you had to do it. And you cannot do it, of course. It's always an option. It's always a really bad one. But you can do it. You can do it. But what it means is that Joseph and Mary now have to make a trek down from Nazareth, where they're living, to Bethlehem, where Joseph's from. And so you've got a wife at full term. And we're going to talk about Mary tonight, by the way, so I'm not going to talk about that this morning. You get a wife at full term. And you're going to go, what is it about? It's not that far, actually, but it's far enough. On a donkey when you're pregnant. All the women laugh, and all the guys are going, yeah, it's a few miles. Yeah. You'll be fine. At least you're not walking, right? So it's kind of the distance from here to just a little further south than Guelph. It's not like going across the country. But it's more than a day's walk. And you're probably not feeling at your best at full term. And you're making your way down. And you get to Bethlehem. And you have a child.
Except that child is at risk almost from the beginning. Because Herod, hearing that there's a child being born who is the king of the Jews, is determined to kill them. And so Joseph is told to take his wife and his baby over to Egypt. And they live there until Herod dies, which fulfills the prophecy, as Matthew tells us, but out of Egypt my son will be called. And they're told to come back after he dies, but and coming back, learn that Archelaus is now in place, who's just as dangerous. And so rather than go back to Bethlehem, they go back up to Nazareth, as Matthew tells us again, to fulfill the prophecy that he shall be called the Nazarite. So you've got these pieces all coming together. You've got God bringing all of these elements together. A remarkable birth. Never been a birth like it before. In two ways. There's never been a birth like it. There's never been a conception like it. That's really the issue, isn't it? Every other human being that's been conceived has been born with sin, has come from a father who's affected by the sin of Adam. Can't bypass that. There aren't other ways to have kids. It's impossible for that to happen any other way. And everyone is affected by it. And that guarantees that every single human being that's ever born is also a sinner. It's got nothing to do with what you do. It's got nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything to do with the nature that you inherit from your father, from all the way back. You can't fix it. You can't change it. Nothing you can do about it. Unless God intervenes, and instead of conception through Joseph, which is probably what everybody else thought, it's actually the Holy Spirit. And there isn't Mary, a child who is not a sin bearer genetically. Hasn't been passed on. So you've actually created a whole different kind of human being. A real human being, real man, who isn't a sinner. Which is absolutely remarkable. That's exactly what you need. And that goes back to God's plan. How are we going to do this? You look at all the technologies involved. I mean, I don't think we think it in technological terms. But, you know, God was planning in vitro fertilization long, long before anybody came up with that in our world. He had a plan for that. And now we have this child born. We have shepherds who are amazed by this. We have wise men who have heard about this miraculously in the sky and have come here. And now this child has been born, this perfect, sinless child who will grow up to be the savior of the world has been born. But you come to this next phase of the implementation. He lives his life. He goes all the way through his life. It's a perfect life. It's a life that's suffused with the love of God and the mercy of God. It's a life that's also a life of hardship and of being misunderstood and being hated of men. And he goes through that life. But that can't be the end of the plan. So if that's the end of the plan, you still haven't actually fulfilled the two things that you started out to do. Because the purpose of the plan wasn't to produce a sinless man. The purpose of the plan was to glorify God and save people. And if God had stopped here, and you can understand why he would. If God had stopped here with this glorious birth and this wonderful life, nobody could complain. Nobody would have went, well, that's not fair, because nobody would have known any different. We would just all be lost, that's all. But we wouldn't know that either, because you need somebody to tell you that. Because what comes next, the next part of the implementation of this plan, is actually Calvary. And that's one of the critical parts of this plan. It's the one where the actual work gets done that executes on most of the plan. This phase two, the events surrounding the birth, are absolutely fundamental and critical to creating the kind of person, the kind of man who can actually complete the work in phase three. Because nobody else in the history of the planet, and certainly no one alive at the time, could ever do that. Only him. But without phase three, without Calvary, all you have is a philosopher. And maybe a little bit of an obvious one at that. All you have is a good man who lived a great life. And, you know, people would still write books about him. It's like they write books about other people. But he couldn't save you. He couldn't defeat Satan. Couldn't glorify God. And so you have at Calvary the realization, or almost the full realization of the plan of God. Where you have a perfect man bearing the sins of, as Isaiah says, he can bear the sins of many. So Isaiah says two interesting things. He says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he says he's borne the transgressions of many. And it's maybe a little technical, but there is a difference. all is to do with scope, if you will. What's the scope of Christ's sin bearing? He's borne the iniquities of us all. Look, all. Everybody. Everybody, anybody you can think of, anybody on the history of the planet, now, past, and yet to come, Christ has borne the sins of them all. That's the scope. In terms of capacity, though, that's a different one. He says he's borne the sins of many. And that, to me, is not a scope question. It's a capacity question. So, what sins can you bear? What sins can you bear? You can bear your own. That's it. You can carry your own sins. That's it. You may want to carry your kids' sins so they didn't have to suffer for them. But you can't do that. You don't know how. You don't know how to transfer those sins from them onto you, and you're a sinner anyway. So, in actual fact, you're going to have to pay for your own, and by the time you're finished paying for your own, you're dead and you can't help anybody else. So that doesn't work. Bearing the sins, somebody has to be able to bear the sins of many. So the only way you can do that is if you don't have any of your own to bear. Because if you have to have your sins dealt with, then you're finished anyway. That's the end of it for you. And the natural justice that comes as a result of that results in your death and eternal damnation. That's just how it works. But now you have Christ who can bear the sins of many. So he can bear more than the sins of one person. So it says that, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter puts it another way. He says, he bore in his body our sins on the tree. God took all of those sins and then put them on Christ. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know what putting them on him means. But I do know that on the cross, he gets treated as though he had committed all my sins. So he's treated as though he had done all the things I had done. And so God's looking at him and saying, Jesus, you did that thing. So here's the punishment for that. And you did this one. And this one. And this one. And here's the punishment for each one of them. And then that's just going through my catalog. Then he has to go through yours. And he has to go through everybody else's. And he's accusing his son of committing them all, holding him responsible for their commission and in punishing him for doing them. That's how the cross works. All of the sin of the world is dealt with at that moment. And Satan's power is broken. When that work is finished, when that suffering is over, when that wrath is complete, there isn't a sin left in the world that can't find answer in the blood of Christ. Not a one. There isn't an accusation that can be leveled at anyone who's come to Christ. There's a final phase. It's resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have a dead Savior. Without a resurrection, we don't have someone who ever lives to make intercession for us. That's also part of the plan. We say Christ's work is finished. No, Christ's cross work is finished. Christ's work is not finished. So the Hebrew epistle tells us, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That resurrection, that final phase of God's plan, ensures that my salvation is secure eternally. That there is someone before the face of God who represents me, who is like me, who understands me, and who is also fully God. And to me, that's what it means to get ready for Christmas. That's what it meant for God to get ready to get ready for Christmas. I like trees. I love presents. I like decorations. I like all of that. It's all wonderful things. I have no issue with the commercial part of Christmas. It's all wonderful. But it cannot be a distraction from this. It cannot be a distraction from this. God gave his son and has glorified himself on this earth and will glorify himself, has vindicated his name, has defeated Satan's power, and will eventually, as we read in Revelation, forever destroy him and forever cast him into a lake of fire. God has done all that and has embraced us through Christ his son. And to me, that's what it means to be ready for Christmas. To accept what God has offered through this plan, through this work that he's done. This gift that he's so freely given me. Makes available to anybody. Have you accepted that gift? Do you have that gift? Do you know that gift? And do you know this God? Do you know this Christ? Do you know this Savior? Are you rejoicing in him if you do? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you just for the extent of the work that you've done. And Father, to see all of the unfolding of your plan, even in the physical world around us, all of the necessary infrastructure to make that plan possible, and to think that your son would leave your side and that you would spare him. And Father, that he would forever take on flesh, forever be a man. And Father, we're grateful for that. And we wonder, as we see the Word made flesh and dwell among us. And Father, while Isaiah can say that they saw no beauty in him, that they should desire him, we hear John's declaration, looking back over his life, at the Word that had been made flesh and had dwelt with him and with them, and he could say, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we bless and thank you, Father, that you have glorified yourself, that you have vindicated your name, you have shown yourself to be a holy and righteous God. And our Father, we bless you as we think on your Son at this time.
for all that he has done. We bless and thank you. Amen.